Beloved, welcome to worship today. Something I'm not sure you at home realize is just how much affection we at St. Stephen's hold for you, the congregation online. We really, really do care for you. So please know that. Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Today we have the Reverend Phil Spencer back with us, and he is taking us on a fast forward into the Gospel of Matthew. So stay with us. Would you join me in today's call to worship? Our help is in the name of the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth, who comes to our aid in times of need, who gives us the courage to do what we know is right, who invites us to turn away from the influences of the world around us and confess him alone as Savior and Lord. This is our God. Let's worship together. And at this time, we light the candle, and as you'll hear in today's scripture reading, declare Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, we gather together in your name. We come as living sacrifices to offer you our worship and thanksgiving, our praise and our prayers. Come among us, living Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and minds so that we may recognize your presence, hear your voice, know your will, and walk in your way. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's bring our confession before Jesus that he may bathe it in his mercy. Let us pray. You call us to love as you love, care as you care, seek justice, mercy, and truth in a world that has yet to feel the warmth of your embrace. But we fail to heed your call, draw back from those in need, say nothing when we see injustice, become invisible. Forgive us, you whose love is better than life, you whose grace extends to all. Forgive us and enable us to be the people we could be, that your name might be on the lips of all people. We pray in your redeeming name, Jesus. Amen.
Hear these words from Holy Scripture. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Hear also, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sisters and brothers, receive God's forgiveness and trust that God's transforming power is indeed at work in your lives. Thanks be to God. And the people say, Amen.
From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, hear this declaration of Peter about Jesus. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
As I mentioned here last Sunday, Tevis and I were able to attend a wedding at the Villa Pozzolo in Tuscany last month, and it was wonderful. I also mentioned that the food we ate during those 5 days was marvelous. I even found myself happily downing a couple of foods that I'm not especially fond of, just because the preparation and the presentation was so very fine. Now, admittedly, I wasn't asked to eat Brussels sprouts, fortunately, because I honestly can't get those down. Though I should say, I actually ate a plate of Brussels sprouts during the time I had COVID last year, in part to prove that I really couldn't taste anything. But with taste buds intact, I might have even tried some there because I trusted the chef. And I had precisely no desire or need to do that thing that sometimes happens in restaurants, often to the chef's chagrin, and that's ask for a substitution. When we arrived at the villa, we were told that there were four rules that we were to observe. The first was don't hurt yourself. The second was don't hurt others. The third was don't play with the phone at the table. And the fourth was don't cut your spaghetti with a knife. While it wasn't actually said, my guess is that not asking for a substitution might well have been a fifth rule for us to observe. Anyway, let's hold on to that thought for a few moments. You may also remember that after the wedding, we were able to spend an extended period of time in Udine, a city in northeastern Italy. It's a city of about 100,000 people in the city proper. It's about 175,000 if you include the area just around it. And with a population like that, you can see how it would become kind of a regional capital. I thought it was a nice place, and like all of that area, it's a community with a rich history, people having lived in that location for something like 10,000 years. Like pretty much everyone else in that part of the world, they've been invaded countless times, lived under all sorts of different rulers, one of whom was none other than the infamous Attila the Hun, who made an appearance there in the 5th century. Now, just to the north of Udine, there are mountains, the Dolomitic Alps. But the city itself and the rest of this region of Italy is quite flat, and I would think that you former prairie folk would feel quite at home there. It's flat except for a large hill in Udine, on which there now sits a castle. Now, legend has it that Attila was, while he was conquering the area, being a prairie kind of guy and realizing that it was going to take a while to conquer the city of Aquileia, which was a thriving Roman metropolis of some 200,000 people, directly to the south of Udine, he gave an order to his army to gather earth in their helmets and to manually create a hill. And as legend has it, and my guess is it's likely just that, but I like it all the same, legend has it that from that vantage point he could then watch the destruction his troops would bring about in Aquileia, which is something they effectively did in 452 AD. They utterly demolished it. Now, there has recently been some archaeological work done in Aquileia, and so we tourists saw some profit in doing a little exploring of the town, which is now a community about the size of Lanceville. And what I remember about our time there, other than having lunch at a restaurant that was called the Patriarchy Hotel, much to the horror of my daughter, what I remember was the Basilica. Now, back in Roman times, a basilica was a public building where courts and significant community functions would happen. And after the Edict of Milan in 313, which resulted in the toleration of Christianity in the Roman Empire, there was a move to open a public Christian worship. and some basilica were either taken over or built just for that reason. And yes, a number of the features of the original basilica are still maintained in many churches today, like this platform at the front of the church we have here. The original basilica in Aquileia dates back to the 4th century, which makes it one of the oldest ever church buildings. And after Attila's lads efficiently did what they did, it was rebuilt 1,000 years ago. Today, its history has led it to becoming a UNESCO World Heritage Center, and you can still see some of the original architecture, such as this magnificent 4th century mosaic floor, which they've uncovered laterally. And so here's some pictures. Here's a picture of the baptistry first. And then there's a look down the nave toward the altar. And here's a closer up picture of that altar. Strangely, and I'm sure this is going to be a heartbreak to all of you, I don't have a picture of the grandson in that remarkable church. I called my daughter and she didn't either, so sorry about that. Anyway, I mentioned this trip as a highlight because our scripture reading, we heard, well, that interesting word church mentioned rather prominently. And I tell you, you're Peter and on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. As we've discussed here before, in the original language of Matthew's Gospel, Greek, that word translated as church is ecclesia, which itself is a compound word. It joins the word ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call, puts them together. So the word ecclesia that we translate as church quite literally means called out ones, which is for me a regular reminder of our mission, our purpose as followers of Christ. We're a people with a mission well before a people with a building. Of course, as things so often do over time, language changes. And after a few hundred years, and especially after that important move that led to the toleration of Christianity, after people began to publicly worship without fear of persecution, which for a good many of them that had been the case, well, it was about that time that the language started to evolve and the name of the church shifted from ecclesia to Kuriakos, which means lordly house. And that's a major shift in that the focus goes from mission to location. And the language changed some more over time. Kuriakos evolved into Kirkus, which in time became Kirk. And if you're from Scotland or from the north of England, probably that sounds like a familiar word. That's the word regularly used for church. And so now we use the word church. And here we are, a church gathered in a church, which sounds a little confusing, well, because it is. Matthew opens this portion of the gospel by telling us that Jesus and his friends have traveled to the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is located 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. It would have been then about a two-day walk, and it's in what's now called the Golan Heights. And the gospel writer tells us that Jesus chooses this opportunity to ask his disciples a rather interesting and telling question. He asks them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And remember, the Son of Man was a phrase that Jesus used somewhere in the range of like 80 plus times in the gospels to describe himself. It was not Son of God, but he called himself Son of Man, which, as you can guess, has been a rich vein of theological inquiry and even controversy, which will not be settled by this sermon today. But Jesus was asking, perhaps even a little wryly, "What are the folks saying about me? Who do people think that I am?" This gave his disciples some license. They gave a range of responses, perhaps even the same droll way that I just speculated the question might have been offered. But who knows? Anyway, tone aside, the answers they gave were intriguing. There may have been more answers given on that day, but Matthew highlights three for us, and they're some of the more dynamic, colorful, muscular figures that are found within the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. It seems that some folks are of the opinion that this Jesus might really be his cousin, John the Baptist, which is just a little confusing to me because he'd just been executed two chapters before in Matthew. But then again, in days of much, much slower and probably less accurate communication, perhaps this is understandable. Certainly, Jesus' message was very much connected to what the Baptists had been preaching, you know, a new age, an inbreaking kingdom, forgiveness, and more. So yeah, I can see how people might make that jump to put those two identities together. On the other hand, some of the disciples reported that he was in some reincarnated form of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah was famous for his ability to perform miracles. And remember, 800 years or so before Jesus, Elijah had successfully taken on the priests of Baal, calling fire down from the heavens. And he presided over a resurrection and was eventually bodily taken up into heaven at the end of his ministry. And like the Baptist, he's this dramatic and colorful figure. And as you can see, there are similarities to who Jesus was. As best I can see, like Elijah and Jesus were very happy to take on all challengers. And likewise, they both performed different kinds of miracles. Jesus, of course, did nature miracles and healings and exorcisms, and yes, raised the dead. So maybe because Elijah didn't actually die like the rest of us do, perhaps he'd return from heaven. Maybe that was the thinking. But there's another name that gets mentioned. The disciples had heard some others claiming Jesus might just be none other than the prophet Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah, remember, lived about 600 years before Christ and was another fascinating biblical character. He began prophesying just before Israel was invaded and eventually crushed by the Babylonians. And he saw the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was viewed as theologically an utter catastrophe. And during his time, many of the people of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon. And through these tumultuous years, Jeremiah faithfully, though sadly, prophesied what was coming, condemning idolatry and greedy priests and calling out false prophets, all the while calling for people to turn around, get their lives in order. His message was harsh, it was unrelenting, but at the same time, it was also hopeful. And yes, there's a whole bunch of that in the message that Jesus brought and embodied. So we've got John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. Not illogical answers to the question, who do they say that I am? And maybe there was some accompanying laughter as the names were hauled out. Or maybe there was a respectful silence as the names were said. I don't know. That's always fascinated me about reading scripture, filling in those blanks as we try to imagine a scene. But then there's the next part. And I wouldn't at all be surprised if the disciples didn't quite see this coming. Because Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Well, that concentrates the mind a bit, doesn't it? I think it's a bit like your spouse saying to you, we need to talk, you know? On the evidence that you have, you being close to me, knowing me as you do, who do you say that I am? Again, what's unsaid by Matthew interests me. I mean, was there this lengthy silence, was shuffling of feet, some glances aimed at anywhere but Jesus? You remember the drill when your teacher was looking around the room for someone to answer a difficult question? You know, oh, please don't pick me. And you've got to know rightly or wrong that they all had an opinion. After all, these people had invested a lot. Time would tell that they really invested their whole lives in the one who was asking this very important question. So they'd all got some answer, but actually saying something out loud, hey, that was a big deal. Of course, Simon, headstrong, sometimes impulsive Simon, solid but also at times painfully weak Simon. To this point, as best we know, the unspoken leader of Jesus' disciples, he stepped up, so maybe it happened quickly. Simon says, you are the Messiah. That Hebrew word we translated to the Christ, or the Anointed One. You're the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for. Now this is a big deal. Many of the Jewish faithful then, and to some extent many today, believed that God was going to send them a leader who was going to set things right, who'd free Israel, who'd bring peace, And finally, their commitment to the one true God would be vindicated. Now, how this Messiah, the Anointed One, would present was a bit of a mystery. Some were understandably thinking that it would be a military leader like David. And yes, there was some belief that the Messiah would be somehow of David's lineage. And one of the things that this leader would do would restore the purity of the temple. But there were all sorts of theories, and nothing was really agreed upon. But you'll note that he didn't just say, "You're the Messiah." No, he added on, "the Son of the Living God," which is just a wee bit different from Jesus' self-description as the Son of Man. Who do you think, this is someone who refers to himself as the Son of Man, who do you think he really is? And Simon responds with, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." That's quite an assertion. It ups the ante a fair bit. Now, I have no idea whether Jesus rubbed his hands together, let out a loud bingo, but he immediately praises Simon for this insight. He says, "Bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You've nailed it. And don't you be thinking that this is your own doing, Simon. This is something that God's revealed in you." And it still happens this way, by the way. When you or I reach that moment of saying, maybe tentatively, "Well, okay, I'm kind of on board with this Christian stuff," or "Yeah, I'm going to try and make a go of this Jesus thing," or we use that powerful, full-bodied assertion, "Yes, Jesus is Lord." Well, at first it might seem like this is a decision we've arrived at through careful thought or years of study or even some emotional response to a real crisis. My impression is that this is just a moment in a longer and continuing process, and that over time we'll see that God's fingerprints are all over it. It's an indication of the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit that's been at work in us. And so now the game is really on. Our Simon now has something that God will build on. He has a faith. And it's perhaps a mustard seed size faith, but it's a faith. It's there. In my mind, anyway, Jesus now grabs Simon by the shoulders, looks at him in the face, and says, "You're a rock. In fact, I'm going to call you Peter from now on, maybe even Rocky when the Spirit seizes me." Because in Greek, the name Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra. And in a much more likely scenario, if they were even speaking Aramaic, it's all very similar language. He says, "Peter, you're a rock." And then perhaps turning to the others, "And it's on this rock that I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, my sent out ones. Not you, disciples, will build my church, but Jesus will build his church." I confess that I've made a mess of that over the years sometimes. Maybe it's in part because it was my actual work to provide leadership in the ecclesia that I convinced myself that building Christ's church was part of my job description. My job, and I'll go out on a limb and suggest that it's yours as well, is to first and foremost to confess Jesus as Lord. And from then on, it's pretty much Carrie Underwood time. It's Jesus, take the wheel. The church, the ecclesia, isn't so much a place as it's a term used to describe an undertaking, a movement that will batter down the very gates of hell, says Jesus, which also suggests there are going to be some tough times. There have been tough times throughout church history. I have no doubt that there are going to be more ahead. But my sense is that for us, the key is always to remember that it's Jesus' church, that he's the head, and he will be doing the building. If you want to know why I've been banging on here about Jesus for the last 30 years, this is why. Really, he's pretty much the only tool in the toolkit. And he's the most adequate tool. And that's why we keep coming back to him over and over and over again, because we just forget. It's his gospel, it's his good news, and that's what makes this thing work. The ecclesia, the church, it inevitably messes up when we forget that, when we try, understandably, to like establish a brand or adapt to changing circumstances, or when we find ourselves in times of trouble. Great programs, effective service and outreach, innovative worship, brilliant music, and as much as I hate to admit it, catchy preachers. Those are brilliant for churches, but they aren't at the heart of who we are. No, about this, we can accept no substitutions. Our foundation is and has to be, along with Simon, whom we remember today as Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if that's a bit of a stretch for you, hang in there. History tells me that, well, you're in some impressive company. And that's why we gather here. This is why we do this work together. There's a reason that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." And you remember in Proverbs, we read, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." And the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote that two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. And there's lots more of those. We figure this out together. And we constantly remind ourselves that the foundation of Jesus' ecclesia, his called out ones, lies in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and we accept no substitutes. Amen.
Daily on. So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthrone Him. Each other's needs to prefer.
Good morning, my friends. My quote today comes from an unknown source. It's easy to judge. It's more difficult to understand. Understanding requires compassion, patience, and a willingness to believe that good hearts sometimes choose poor methods. Through judging, we separate. Through understanding, we grow. Let us now pray. Great God in heaven, you know our province is being ravaged by forest fires, and that communities, property, and people are at risk. We ask today that you would show your great power and send rain without storms, cool weather without wind, so that these fires would cease to burn. We pray that you would protect firefighters, pilots, ground crews, and support staff as they work to keep property and people safe from these fires. We pray most of all that lives would be spared. Give grace to those who are being evacuated from their homes and businesses. Watch over them, keep them in your care. Protect homes and properties from further damage so that lives are not needlessly disrupted. We ask this in Jesus' name. God of grace and truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for being there even when we don't feel it. Thank you for keeping your eyes on us, even when we lose sight of you. Thank you for your faithfulness in the face of our faithlessness. And that's why we can come to you as we are with what troubles us. We pray for our world and our nation, where fear looms large and chaos seems to reign. You are still the sovereign one whose promises are true, and whose arm is strong. We pray for peace between peoples and nations. We pray for supernatural wisdom to be given the leaders of nations. We pray for the restraint of evil, and we pray that what is right and good would prevail. We pray for the coming of your kingdom. For our community, we pray for those who have too little food, too little hope, too little work, too little money to afford a safe, warm shelter, clothing, and medical care, and too little compassion from others. We pray as well for those who have too much, so much that it numbs them to the needs of others, or even the true state of their own souls, and deadens them to the wonder of generosity. Ever-present God, be with those who weep, with those who can't sleep, with those who have no peace, with those who seek release, and reassure them of your love. Comfort them, sustain them, free them. Good Father, we pray for your hand of blessing to be upon all who need you. We ask you to bless those we now name before you in the silence of our hearts. Lead us, good Lord, with grace, with love, and with peace, as we pray the prayer the Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Education is a right, not a privilege. Sadly, it's a right too many can't access. Today, I'm chatting with Patty Talbot, the team lead of Global Partnerships, about life-changing education initiatives that your mission and service gifts support, and why your generosity matters so much. It's really good to have you here. I would love to start with a little bit of an educational moment. Can you tell me what the United Church of Canada does around educational initiatives globally?
As part of our engagement in Global Partnership, the United Church is in relationship with about 85 organizations around the world. And that's quite a variety, large and small, denominations, networks, associations, civil society organizations. And the first is in Zambia, Women for Change. Women for Change in Zambia knew that if children, particularly girls, could stay in school longer, all of society would benefit. So part of what they invited the United Church into was to support a bursary program that was all about providing bursaries to kids who wouldn't otherwise be at school. In another part of the world, Colombia, the popular center for communication, is all about working particularly with women, youth, and children in marginal urban communities and rural areas to gain communication skills. We often hear from partners how much they appreciate the United Church walking with them, accompanying them, supporting them, even inspiring them.
And if you could reach out and speak to the donors, what should we know about the educational initiatives globally?
Change is difficult, but change is possible. Participating in mission and service together gives us opportunities to reach out to each other. When Jesus said, "I've come that all may have life and have it abundantly," you know, for me, that's about life. You know, that's about sharing the joys of life, you know, being able to celebrate together, to share food and music and opportunities to really celebrate what it means to be human together.
I'm moved and left with these tremendous gifts by the work that the United Church of Canada and the Mission Service Fund is doing in Global Partnerships. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Alexa.
Your gift for mission and service will help engage partners in mutual learning and shared blessings.
Thank you for the ways you give to the mission and work of God through this congregation. Please pray with me the offertory prayer. In the name and in the Spirit of Jesus, we bring our gifts to you, O God. Help us to give with them a ready mind, a willing spirit, and a joyful heart. Amen.
Name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer. Oh, Jesus.
Go forth into the world in peace, be of good courage, fight the good fight, that you may finish your course with joy. And the blessing of the God who creates and redeems and sustains be upon us all now and forever. Amen.
Became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing.
Blessed Redeemer.